comes right off of my PowerPoint that's on your handout. There's only a few statements I didn't put on this sheet of paper here, so let's look at what we have to say right here. First of all, the doctrinal ramifications of failing to rightly divide the Word of God affect every basic area of theology, along with having numerous practical ramifications as well. So what do you mean by it affects it? Because if we don't rightly divide the Word of God, it's going to affect how we look at the Bible, how we interpret the Bible, and every aspect of it. Now, I put these on your handout again. Theology proper is the study of God. Bibliology is the study of the Word. Christology, the study of Christ. Pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. Angelology, the study of angels. We'll start that in a couple weeks. Anthropology, the study of man. Harmatology, the study of sin. Okay? Soteriology is the study of salvation. Israelology is the study of the nation of Israel and the covenants made with them. Ecclesiology is the study of the church. Just in Ephesians, we did that just recently. Eschatology is the study of last things. Again, future things that were looked at as we think of, again, new heaven and new earth and all that. Plus politics and views of government, etc. So again, every area of theology has practical ramifications here that we want to understand and we want to note and understand in all of this. Okay, so we're going to move ahead here by the grace of God here. So we want to see some dispensational distinctives. Dispensational understanding does not simply impact individual areas of theology and practice, but is distinctive in every area. And this is a quote again from Dr. Christopher Cone. He's the president of Calvary Bible College and Theological Seminary in Kansas City, Missouri. He was in Duluth a few years back, and I went to his class. He spoke to the whole congregation of pastors and that, and he's very informative on the covenants and, again, on dispensational teaching. He's really into this, and he's written some very significant books. You want to get some good books? That's the guy you want to look up and see what he has to say. So we want to ask the question again, what are some of these distinctives? What are some of these ramifications by not rightly dividing the word of truth? And keep in mind that these are generalizations, as there are exceptions, as some do not consistently hold to their theological system. So covenant theology is normally amillennial. They don't believe there's a literal, physical millennium coming. But some covenant theologians and Calvinists are premillennial, like we are. So they don't all hold to their system and understanding of those things. And that's why we want to be gracious. These are generalizations, okay? Because some do not consistently hold to the theological system. There's a rainbow of colors and variations in all of this here. Now we're going to have a lot of abbreviations on your handout, as you can see. CT for covenant theology, RC for Roman Catholic, PD for progressive dispensationalism. And they're all pretty clear there. So when we refer to them, we're saying something significant about that group and what they have, what's the ramifications that they have come to by not holding to dispensational, classical dispensational theology. So this is the original statement here, and this will go above every number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. But it's not all on your handout there. So this is the first one. When a person does not arrive at a classical dispensational understanding of the Word of God, there are such ramifications as, and we're going to look at six different areas where there's these ramifications. The first ones, there's ramifications regarding the interpretation of the Bible. Now this is used again from Dr. Cone, Christopher Cone. So this is not my, this guy is much smarter than I am. Let me tell you that. So, I mean, this helped me to grasp some of this stuff because I was just trying to put all this together in my thinking, and then I heard him speak. And so, again, this is something we need to understand. So I tried to put most of his statements right on the handout so you'd have this to take home with you and keep, and you could look it up and you could read over it. The more I read it over it, the more it seemed to make sense to me. And I'll try to elaborate as we go. While classical dispensationalism, that's us, seeks to interpret through the lens of exegesis, and that's drawing from the scriptures the truths that are there. Covenant theology interprets through the lens of eisegesis by reading in, especially in the prophetic parts of Scripture. And I think I highlighted the prophetic parts of Scripture because covenant theology sometimes uses exegesis, but when it comes to the prophetic portions, eschatology, last things, they sometimes assign spiritual meanings to things that really aren't true. They're not literal all the time. That's an important thing that we want to set forth here. Okay. Secondly, while classical dispensationalism uses a consistent literal hermeneutic, covenant theology or covenant theologians sometimes employ a non-literal, allegorical, and spiritual hermeneutic. Okay? You guys need a chair? You could grab a couple in the back, and maybe you could sit up here. Becky, you can move over. There's a couple here in front, or maybe there's a couple more chairs in back, Molly. So if your kids don't mind dividing up a little, you got to get here early if you're going to sit together. That's the way it is. Okay? So I thought I had all these words highlighted here, but I don't know if they're all coming out the way they want to, but you'll have to pick out the word. I thought I had changed them in the one I had done here. So here we are. We're going to go for it. Number three here on this, and it's not numbered, it's just got a marker there. While classical dispensationalism defaults to exegesis over historical theology, Roman Catholic Church sometimes, and covenant theology defaults to a historical theology over exegesis. And they do that because they oftentimes have a lot of quotes from Augustine and from Calvin, and that's where the Calvinism came in. And Augustine, you know, he said, you know, rightly divide the Scriptures and the Scriptures agree, but then he allegorized a lot of Scripture. So instead of quoting Paul and the Scriptures, they're quoting Augustine and Calvin, and that's kind of why they've kind of gotten off course, and that's why they're not rightly dividing the word of truth. So we're picking on people here tonight. We're naming some names and we're teaching some things, but I think as we unload this again and we see this, that there are ramifications regarding the interpretation of the Bible, and this is used from his notes, and he studied this very, very diligently. Okay? Next one. While classical dispensationalism, that's us again, believes the church began at Pentecost after the death of Christ, covenant theology believes it began in the Old Testament. So again, we believe it began at Pentecost here with the coming of the Holy Spirit, which is the age of grace, but they don't always believe that, so they sometimes believe it began with promise back here with Abraham or even with Adam. And that's not true. The church didn't begin there at all. And that's why we are dispensational, because we see it began with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we've talked about that in the last couple of studies here. Okay? Next point. Thus, covenant theology views the teachings of the synoptic gospels, now that would be Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as directed to the church. We do not take that position. They're not directed to the church. They're still under law up until the death and resurrection of Christ. See? So there's this difference here. While classical dispensationalism distinguishes law and the kingdom teachings from grace doctrine, we go to the New Testament, the doctrine of the grace of God, through recognizing the transdispensational nature of various biblical principles or promises. So we're trying to point out some black and white differences here, and that you could find that right word. I thought I had them all highlighted. Maybe I've got them on another PowerPoint. I don't know, but we're going with this one now that we're into it here. So I just want to make mention of this again. And so I'm trying to point out some distinctions and why we're different, why we're dispensational, and because they haven't rightly divided the word of truth as we believe they should, they're coming up with some things that are different than we are. Okay? Next point. While classical dispensationalism, that's us, reads the Old Testament as critical, or you could use the word basic there. Basic in understanding the plan of God for the ages, setting the theological and historical context for the New Testament, as well as having many permanent principles and character study encouragements for the believer today, covenant theology tends to read the New Testament back into the Old Testament. So covenant theology sometimes is saying, let's just forget what the Old Testament has to say. We're concerned now just with what the New Testament has to say. And as we look at the Old Testament, we'll read the New Testament back into the Old Testament when just the opposite is true. The New Testament was built on the Old Testament scriptures. So there kind of has reversed this process. And as you see that and understand that, hopefully that will help you and understand that sometimes they don't always come up with the same bottom line that we come up with, okay? I don't know if this is on your handout or this is that statement again for number two. When a person does not arrive at a classical dispensational understanding of the Word of God, there are such ramifications as, number two, regarding the gospel of the grace of God. So what are some differences that they have seen and that they have understood understanding this? If you want to sit up front here, you can sit up here by your mom. There's lots of room and you can see better. Oh, yeah, you know, it's all right. And now I've embarrassed you? Yeah. Yeah. So we're on the second point here on your handout there. So, and again, and I mentioned earlier, these statements are basically what this PowerPoint is teaching. So I try to give it almost all to you. So you can take it home again and think about this and let your head swim, and we'll probably have 10,000 questions here when I get through tonight. So who can tell? Number two, regarding the gospel, the grace of God. There's a failure to understand the finished work of Christ as the last sacrifice for sins, oftentimes. And this is established in Hebrews 10 through 14. Matter of fact, let's go look at that passage. That's a great passage to look at right there. Hebrews 10 through 14. We'll get a couple of Bible verses in here. I don't have many verses tonight. Usually I'm loaded with verses. But I thought we'd just hit these points because I thought they were very, very helpful. In Hebrews 10:10, again, the whole issue here in Hebrews is that the Hebrews were thinking about going back to Old Testament Judaism. And the writer of Hebrews is encouraging them, don't go back. You've trusted Christ as your personal Savior. He is the last sacrifice for sins. And again, there will be sacrifices again in the millennium, but they won't be for sins. They'll be memorial. We've got to keep that in mind. So if you're kind of wrestling with that. So again, let's look at Hebrews 10:10 through 14. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I mean, that's pretty final. And then he reverts back to the Old Testament priest. And every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeated sacrifices, the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Those Old Testament sacrifices couldn't do that. Now, how do we know that? Verse 4 says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. Christ came to offer his body, his life, as sacrifice for us. Verse 12, but this man, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now, why could he sit down? Because his work was finished. But in the temple, there were no chairs because the priests were always hustling. There was always another sacrifice to do. Their work was never done because they could never take away sins. Cover sins, yes, but never take them away. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering, himself, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So let's look at this point here again. This regarding the gospel of the grace of God, there's a ramification by not holding to classical dispensational teaching. There's a failure to understand the finished work of Christ as the last sacrifice for sins by still offering daily atoning sacrifices. The Roman Catholic Church does that all the time as they re-sacrifice Christ again and again. They're not seeing the finished work of Christ. So they're probably, you can see that there's an error there in their thinking. And I'm trying to point out some errors here tonight that can help you to understand where these different organizations have gone off because they haven't rightly divided the word of truth. Concerning the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom is supposedly still being preached. Who's preaching it today? The Jehovah Witnesses. And they come to your house and they knock on the door and they say, we're offering the kingdom to you. And you say, well, I'm looking for the upper taker. I'm going to heaven. I'm not looking for the kingdom on earth. That's a Jewish message, and they haven't quite got that down. Even now, they do not get this gospel right. Instead of the, let's read it again. The gospel is supposedly still being preached instead of the gospel of the grace of God, we want to emphasize the grace of God today. And that's why we can compare Matthew 10:5-7, where Jesus says, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But then in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, where Christ died for the sins of the world. So there's a difference there, and that was according to the Old Testament. We're not preaching the gospel of the kingdom today. We're preaching the gospel of the grace of God. But there are still people who are teaching that gospel today. Jehovah's Witnesses are. Well, again, they've kind of missed the boat here. They've gone off on that regard, okay? Another point here regarding the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of grace is now being replaced by the political liberation gospel. Now, this was Tom Stegall's last article in the Grace Family Journal, if you picked one up and read that article. So here's this liberation theology setting forth, which is the uniting of the church and state to promote Christianity like the Roman Catholic Church did in the Crusades. Let's do this for Christ. Let's go over there and let's run those Jews into the ground and kill all the Muslims. Yeah, but they also slaughtered Jews on the way. Millions of them. They did. Terrible. You know? And they did it in the name of Christ. And they were off. They're crooked, okay? Though Jesus Christ will not change the political structures of the world until he returns and defeats the armies of the world at Armageddon. There's not going to be a change in the political system. So why would we be trying to make the world a better place to live? You know, J. Vernon McKee says, we're not to clean up the fishbowl, we're to catch the fish. Because the fish are going to perish. That's what he says. Okay? So I hope you're kind of catching on here and begin, as I point these things out, you'll be able to think this through a little bit more for yourself. It helped me. Okay? The preaching of the gospel is now being replaced or changed by the social gospel of holistic redemption, as the mission of the church supposedly is to change social structures through social justice efforts. Again, this will not happen until Christ returns and rules with a rod of iron. And he will have to defeat the armies when he comes back here in Armageddon and crush those opposers. And again, that's when he will right all the wrongs. We're not going to right all the wrongs. We live in a crooked world, no doubt about that. Okay? Next point. Covenant theology, the vicarious law-keeping of Christ during his life is viewed as part of the saving work of the gospel. And that's why in covenant theology, they look at even the life of Christ and what he did, is that sometimes is part of the saving message of the gospel. And they incorporate in that message, and sometimes they've got this lordship aspect, and we'll talk about that more. But again, they view it as part of the saving work of the gospel. So they look at those synoptic gospels, at least the first three, and they say, well, what did Christ do? That's what we need to do. Well, he raised the dead. I can't raise the dead. I can't heal people, so we can't do all the things that Christ wanted us to do. So again, this is a ramification or a change regarding the gospel of the grace of God. Covenant theology normally teaches that Christ died only for the elect. That's one of their biggies. Instead, he died for all. And that's why 1 John 2:2 says he died for the sins of the whole world. And that's an important aspect. So if you're into covenant theology or Calvinism, they say that Christ only died for the elect. Now, we understand the elect to be the saved. And obviously, that's true. But again, Christ knew who would be saved according to foreknowledge. And that's why he could choose those he wants to save, based upon the fact that he knew what they would choose. But he died for all, so that all could be saved, so we could tell people that message. Thus, you cannot honestly tell an unbeliever that Christ died for them if you're a covenant theologian, because if they're not elect, he did not die for them. And I had this one lady at the fair tell me that Christ didn't waste his blood on the non-elect. I mean, I almost fell over when she told me that. I said, Christ didn't waste his blood. Didn't he die for all? No, he only died for the elect. Well, who are the elect? Those that believe. And I said, well, you can't really tell your neighbor then, because he might not have died for them that God loves you and died for you, because if that person isn't elect, then Christ didn't die for them. She goes, exactly. I said, I disagree. I think Christ died for all, and each person now makes a choice for themselves although God knows who's going to be saved, he doesn't push a button in the back of your head or my head and say, now you have to believe and get saved. That's not how that works. That's why it says, whosoever will may come. And that's exactly what it is here. Covenant theology, which is often wedded with Calvinism, they're in bed together, okay, teaches that regeneration precedes faith. In other words, you're so dead spiritually that God has to make you alive and regenerate you and then give you saving faith because you don't have any faith. That's what they're saying here. Well, John 3 makes it clear that you must believe in Christ in order to have eternal life or to be regenerated. Does that make sense? So that this is kind of a, you know, you're seeing some things. I'm trying to shoot some holes in these different theological systems. And I didn't do this, but Christopher Cone put this together. And I want to give him the credit for that. And I think others are catching on more and more to seeing the differences and what's going on in all these theologies and all these things that are happening here. So, very interesting. Another one, sign gifts. Sign gifts. These are the gifts that, like speaking in tongues and prophecy and things that have passed off the scene, that have ceased, are now viewed as an important part of power evangelism, involving the already not yet manifestation of the kingdom of God now on earth. And this is where the charismatics come in here, is that they're into sign gifts heavily, and they're thinking if you have these sign gifts, you're really showing power in your ability to evangelize. So, and I'm not positive how this is tied in with the already not yet manifestation of the kingdom of God, but this was his note, so I'm just reading it to you because I'm trying to put some of this stuff together in my mind still and understand it even more. Okay? We're getting to the third point here. Now, when a person does not arrive at a classical dispensational understanding of the Word of God, there is such ramifications as, number three, regarding positional truth and the believer's sanctification. So you're going to see now there's some ramifications that it's going to affect here as well. And we believe heavily in positional truth, and we believe it should have a practical ramification in our sanctification in light. So what do we have down there? Here they are. There is a failure to recognize the priesthood of every believer. How is that failure manifested? By having a select and separate priesthood and laity system. Who does that? Roman Catholicism does that. And that's why the priests are then set apart. And again, but if you're a believer here today, every believer is a priest. That's why you don't have to come to me to confess your sins. You can go right to the Lord yourself and confess your sins. You can go right to the Lord yourself and be taught the Word of God. As you read and study and pray and meditate, God will show you that. Because you are a believer priest. You have the Holy Spirit within you to help teach you and to show you the truths that you need to understand and grasp here. Okay? Next point here, under number three, covenant theology. What are they saying? The believer's sanctification is now supposedly involves Old Testament law practices, such as what? Sabbath keeping. Who does that? Seventh-day Adventists do that. Okay? Tithing. Who does that? A lot of Baptist churches do it, and a lot of churches emphasize tithing. Fasting as spiritual disciplines or binding upon church-age believers today. So covenant theology or Calvinism takes the law from before the cross and brings it, they say you're saved by grace, but then they bring the law past the cross and they try to put these legalistic aspects of Judaism on the church today. And that's why we're not trying to do that. We're not trying to keep the Sabbath. We're not trying to teach tithing. We're not trying to teach fasting. And I think there was a place for that in the Old Testament. And it's just different now. We're not seeing this fasting aspect and tithing aspect in the New Testament or any Sabbath keeping. That's the one commandment that's not reiterated in the New Testament for the age of grace. Okay? Next point. Covenant theology. There is the robbing of the believer's blessed hope, being the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And the downplay or even disdain of prophetic teaching because they don't understand the things about the tribulation, about the rapture, about the thousand-year kingdom, because they're amillennial, which means no millennium, no physical earthly millennium. What do they believe about that? Well, they believe the millennium is going on now. It's in the heart of every believer. It's going on in you. That's what they believe. So there's this downplay or even disdain of prophetic teaching, and that's why a lot of churches don't teach eschatology. They don't teach about last things. We do, because the Bible teaches them. We're Bible believers. We want to teach those things. Okay? Keep moving here. Covenant theology and progressive dispensationalism. What do they say? With placing the new covenant upon the church, this is the Jeremiah 31 passage, instead of for Israel, there is the denial of a sin nature in the believer. They're replacing this denial of the sin nature with one naturism. In other words, I don't have a sin nature anymore. As well as the denial of the carnal Christian, leading to a version of lordship salvation. Now, you can think about this. John MacArthur, who went to a dispensational school, has fallen back into covenant theology. And he believes in one naturism. He believes we only have a new nature. And that this word carnal means that that's just the leftover remnants of the old life, but you don't really have a sin nature anymore. Are you kidding, John? I've got one, and I'm a pastor. We've all got this sin nature. So then they put this lordship aspect onto you and say, if Jesus isn't Lord of all, well, maybe he's not Lord of at all in your life. And that undermines everyone's faith that hears that. So it doesn't give assurance. It takes that assurance away. In light of that. Okay, that's a good statement there. That really made a lot of sense to me. Okay? Next one. Covenant theology falsely accuses that classical dispensationalism, us, teach different ways of salvation, the Old Testament and the New Testament, or that we're Arminian or antinomian, which means we don't believe that we're under any law. We can do whatever we want because we believe in grace, they say. Okay? Instead of correctly understanding Romans 5 through 8 and the believer's liberty or freedom from sin and the law in order to live a holy life by faith in Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. So this obviously is not the PowerPoint I've been working on the last couple of days. It's an old PowerPoint because I changed a few of these keywords, as you can see, so you've got to be on your toes to pick out the right word to put in the blank there. Okay? So here's another note here. They falsely accuse classical dispensationalism of teaching non-lordship theology because classical dispensationalism believes one is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works, ritual, law, repentance, from sin, surrender, commitment, promises, and pledges. Now, I don't think this statement's on your handout. I didn't put it on there. But you can see that this is exactly what we believe. This is exactly what we teach. You don't need any of this stuff to get saved. You just need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can be saved. And then once you're saved, you've got this liberty in Christ. We're freed from the sin. We're freed from the law. Romans 6, Romans 7. And now we can live by the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8. So it's all right there set forth in Scripture for us, and that's why when we rightly divide it, we can understand that. So I didn't put this verse on there because I think you know that. I didn't put that on there for you. So I thought you could just, you know, see it for me. Okay, there's a few statements I didn't put on. Next one. Covenant theology denies the uniqueness of the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:12-13, beginning at Pentecost, Acts chapter 1, or Acts 2, 1-5 it's mentioned, but it begins in Acts chapter 2, placing believers into the church since they believe the Old Testament church began in the Old Testament. So we see that the church began here with the descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, but they think, no, it began in the Old Testament, perhaps with Abraham, the call of Abraham, or perhaps even with Adam is when the church began. No. Last week we went over this baptizing work of the Holy Spirit and established that that's how the church began, or 2 weeks ago with hyperdispensationalism we did that. Okay? So I hope this is helpful in understanding here a few things. Next one. When a person does not arrive at a classical dispensational understanding of the Word of God, there are such ramifications as regarding the beginning, nature, mission, and practice of the church. Four thoughts there. When did the church begin? What is the nature of the church? What is the mission of the church? What is the practice of the church to be? And why do they come up with some different things? Why are there ramifications? Because they're not taking a classical dispensational view. Okay? Covenant theology, the church is viewed as spiritual Israel today. That's what they see, instead of distinct from Israel. Ephesians 2 and 3 set forth that distinctness, and that's why in 2 and 3 the Jew and Gentile are brought together in the church. Okay? And the covenantal promises made to Israel in the Old Testament, though ironically not its punishments, just the blessings, okay, are allegedly spiritually fulfilled in the church today. And covenant theology stands on that. That's kind of what they're saying. Okay? And I don't know if this is on your handout either. Thus, the nation of Israel has no special place in God's future prophetic plan, and that's why they believe in replacement theology, that the church now has replaced Israel, and that's why there's this anti-Israelism and anti-Semitism that's being fostered and practiced, and it's on the rise throughout the world today. Okay? And that's why covenant theology is kind of bringing this kind of thing in, because they're into replacement theology. They are the new Israel, the spiritual Israel, they're saying. Okay? So these kind of thoughts kind of just kind of help me put this together here. Covenant theology, what did they say? The church then began with Adam or with Abraham, not on the day of Pentecost. Now, notice it says, consider Matthew 16:18. So that took place here. And in Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, I will in the future build my church. So how could it start to begin with Adam or Abraham when Christ said here, and Adam's here, or Abraham's here, and Adam's back here? It couldn't. That doesn't make any sense. So they're not rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's why when you rightly divide the word of truth, we see these distinctions. And that's why we've come up with being what's called classical dispensationalists here in our thinking here. Okay? Covenant theology. Infant baptism has supposedly replaced circumcision as the sign of entrance into the covenanted community. Well, we're not under the covenants in the first place, but that's what they're saying. Though there are no examples of infant baptism in the scriptures. This then results in catechizing children, teaching them what they need to know, instead of evangelizing them. And that's why in our Sunday school, we're trying to emphasize the fact that boys and girls need to be saved. If they're not saved, there's no sense teaching them Scripture. So we're always emphasizing evangelism in the messages and when I teach on Sunday morning. And in Sunday school, we're telling the teachers all the time that there's a place for teaching and catechizing, but if they're not saved, we need to get them saved. And that's why it's really the job of the parents to do at home. But again, if they're not doing it, and sometimes when someone different says it to them, they listen when they don't listen to their parents sometimes. And they get it. You know, kids go to camp sometimes and they get saved at camp because somebody else is telling them the same thing their parents told them. And they just kind of, I don't know what it is. Sometimes they get saved later in life. But I thought this was a great point, that infant baptism has supposedly replaced circumcision as a sign of entrance into this covenanted community. When I was a Methodist, and we didn't have my daughter Ann baptized, the minister came over and says, oh, you've got to get her baptized. Because his thinking is that would give her entrance into the covenanted community. And we were too dumb to know the difference. Kathy and I, we didn't know. We didn't know anything. We weren't saved, or we just got saved. I don't even think we were saved when Ann was born. So, again, we got saved. We tried to evangelize our kids, and we think we did. We taught them messages of truth. Okay? Hyperdispensationalism. No, not all of them, but some of them teach. This is a generalized statement. Again, water baptism, and in some cases, even the Lord's Supper, are viewed as part of the Jewish church, but and not to be practiced by the church, which is his body. not all hyper-dispensationalists take that position. But that guy, I think Cornelius Stammer, before him even, he was the guy that took that position that, you know, said that. So again, now here's a typical hyper-dispensationalist dispensational chart. They would see that the Old Testament and the Gospel here are for us, even the book of Acts, chapters 2 through 7, and then in Acts chapter 8, the Apostle Paul gets saved. So this is what's now to us, Paul's messages, and some of them would say only Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, because those are the prison epistles. Those are the only ones that are really written to the church. And that's kind of how they look at this. Well, then they would talk about the future things, you know, and say that's for us as well, but it's not written directly to us. So that's kind of how they would look at a dispensational chart. And there's a lot going on there that we can probably talk about for an hour, but we're not going to talk about it. Let's move ahead. Okay? There's dietary aspects of the law are viewed as binding on the church. Because Seventh-day Adventists sometimes say, and even the Mormon church today, you can't smoke, drink, or chew, or date girls that do, or you can't have Coke and Dr. Pepper because that's taboo. So there's dietary rules. You know, even the Catholic church says you can't eat meat on Friday. They said for years you couldn't do that. So there's dietary rules. But again, let's look at Colossians 2:16 a minute. Look at that passage. It's the observing of certain days, you know, like Sabbath keeping. Okay? We got to keep the holy days. Colossians 2:16 says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or in regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath." Why is that? Because these are shadows of things to come, but the substance is really Christ. And that's why as we focus upon Christ, we won't get caught up with dietary aspects or the laws that are binding upon the church today. Seventh-day Adventists are good at that. A gal in Duluth that I had the pleasure to help lead to the Lord came out of the Seventh-day Adventist church, and she said they're just very legalistic. Okay. Holy days are supposedly now to be observed like they were under the law, in contrast to clear New Testament teaching, Colossians 2:16 again. Galatians 4:9 and 10. Let's look at that passage. Galatians 4:9 and 10. Paul says here, he mentions as a heading over verse 8, legalism is an elementary religion. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to those weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You're observing days and months and seasons and years. Paul says, I'm afraid of you. Are you guys really saved? He's challenging the Galatian believers because they had gone back and got under the law and they were observing things that the law had specified because this is a carryover again, which happens under different religions that don't rightly divide the word of truth. Okay? Next point, covenant theology. The purposes of the church involve seeking to redeem society and bring the culture under the lordship of Christ instead of glorifying God, preaching the gospel, which is evangelism, and then teaching scriptures, which is edifying and equipping the saints and exalting the Savior in worship. So again, covenant theology is seeking to redeem society. They put the emphasis on salvation, on redemption. There's nothing wrong with that, but ours objective is greater. It's to glorify God. And how do we do that? Through preaching the gospel, reaching people with the message of Christ, teaching the word of God and building them up in the faith, and then exalting the Savior in worship. This is exactly what we seek to do in our assembly. And we do it through teaching the word of God. Because it's the word of God that shows us the truth and frees us in our thinking to understand and note some of these things. Okay? Next point, covenant theology. What does it say? The promise of the Old Testament earthly kingdom of God is now preached as a spiritual kingdom that is present in the believer's heart. So since they're all millennial, They don't believe in a literal, physical kingdom that's coming to this earth. The kingdom is spiritual. It's in the heart of every believer. It's in you. And that's why they see that and they spiritualize that. And it's not true. We're looking for the upper taker so that God can then come back and the kingdom can be established with the nation of Israel on the earth, just as God said. Okay? So there's some differences here. I'm trying to get these black and white differences right before your eyes and understanding these. Covenant theology, the heavenly orientation and blessing of the church and its pilgrim character is replaced by an earthly one. So again, we are the church of God today. We are the heavenly people of God. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. We're not looking for the kingdom on earth. That was promised to Israel under the law. Okay? So, but now, because covenant theology has shifted in their thinking, they're placing the character, our pilgrim character, on an earthly one. Okay? We're the heavenly people of God. We're going to be caught up to be with the Lord in heaven. Okay? And we're going to face the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to be married to the Lamb of God, and we're returning with Christ in the future. That's what's going to happen there. Okay? Secondly, covenant theology, or I don't know what number this would be, but I didn't put any numbers on your handout. I followed this exactly. What does covenant theology say? Non-biblical ecumenical alliances are now formed by the church with unbelievers. Okay? In order to bring about social and political change in society, contrary to the biblical teaching of doctrinal and ministry separation. Now, I went over this passage on separation on Sunday because God says, if you're saved, you're different than the rest of the world. And I was thinking about this non-biblical ecumenical alliances. I was thinking about Billy Graham and how many unbelievers that he tried to hold hands with and to get up on his platform in order to reach more people. I don't know if it was for social and political change, but it was to reach more people. And that's why, you know, when you take the Bible and you put it under the table, you extend your reach into more people because they're not offended by doctrine, especially the doctrine of separation. That sounds so dramatic and so shocking to people. What's this separation stuff? Well, you're different than everyone else because you're in Christ. That's why. Okay? Next point. When a person does not arrive at a classical dispensational understanding of the Word of God, there are such ramifications as regarding the prophetic future. Now we're looking at future things, eschatology aspects, and how does this affect all of this, okay? Covenant theology says there is no future rapture of the church and tribulation period nor literal premillennial return of Christ to set up the millennium. Why do they say that? Because they're basically amillennial. No literal millennium. Okay? That's why they say that. Hope that makes sense to you. Covenant theology, next point is here. There is no distinction between the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment often. No distinction. And in some cases, there's no distinction between salvation and rewards, the final justification view. They fail to make the distinctions that Scripture makes. And that's why when we rightly divide the word of truth, we make those dispensational distinctions that people need to understand and note. Number three, covenant theology, preterism. You probably heard that word in the past. Believes most prophecies were fulfilled in 70 AD when the Roman army crushed Jerusalem. That's what preterism believes. Preterism believes the prophetic scriptures, like Revelation and that, were fulfilled in 70 A.D. That's not true. The lion's not laying down with the lamb today unless that lamb is in his stomach. It's just not happening. Okay? Covenant theology believes that Christ is ruling as king now instead of in the future. We talked about that last week when we talked about progressive dispensationalism. Okay? Now the point is that Christ is ruling, but not as the king. That's the key word here, the king. He is ruling. He is seated on the right hand of God the Father in heaven. But he's not ruling now in the sense that he's going to on the future here. And that's why Revelation 19 and 20 set that forth. He will then. Covenant theology and progressive dispensationalism believes that Christ is on the throne of David now. That would be in heaven. Instead of in the future on earth. Okay? And that was what we taught about progressive dispensationalism last week. The already not yet concept. We'll look at it here. Covenant theology and progressive dispensationalism believe that the kingdom promises fulfillment have started already by Christ being seated on the throne of David in heaven, but are not yet fully fulfilled on earth. So that's this already not yet concept that they have and that you hear from time to time. This already not yet concept is progressive dispensationalism. It's a move back towards covenant theology. They're going to be bed partners before you know it here. Okay? Covenant theology, there's a shift away from a biblical understanding of the place of nationalism, now emphasizing globalism. Everybody's into globalism today, which ultimately finds fulfillment in the building of the kingdom of the Antichrist. Because we're this global community and we're pulling everyone together, it'll be very easy for the Antichrist when the rapture takes place and the church is caught up. There'll be no more restrainer of evil. The Antichrist can step right in and take over. He'll be the global king. And he'll rule. And it'll be bad. No doubt about that. Okay? When a person does not arrive at a classical dispensational understanding of the Word of God, there are such ramifications as, number 6, regarding the purpose of God in the ages. Okay? So the purpose of God in the ages, what are they? Well, the covenant theology, the purposes of God is solely soteriological. In other words, it's salvation. That's what the word, that word means, saved. I.e. the salvation of the elect to the glory of God. Versus our belief, classical dispensationalism, which views God glorifying himself by having a plan for Israel, the church, all mankind, angels, and demons. I had those all set apart in this other PowerPoint. I don't know what happened to it. But there you are. Okay? For Israel, the church, all mankind, angels, and demons. J.B. Hickson has this great purpose of God's plan in human history. When it comes to creation, you know, with the creation of the world in Genesis 1, this is set forth, this is J.B.'s PowerPoint here. He created nations in Genesis chapter 10. God created the nation of Israel in Genesis 11 and 12 and following. And then there's the creation of the church in Acts chapter 2. And this was all for what? It was for the glory of God. So this is more encompassing than just soteriological, just salvation. But then man fell into sin. So God had to then have a plan not only of creation, but of redemption. And he's got, in the redemption, he's got one that signifies the rapture of the church is going to be taken to heaven. Although Israel was created and they're set aside, they're going to be restored in Romans chapter 11. See, the creation of the nations, there's going to be wrath against those nations that haven't come to Christ, Matthew 25 and Isaiah 2. And with the creation of the world, there's going to be the redemption or the return to the old order under Christ when he returns. And this is going to all be for the glory of God. So God originally created the world for man and for his glory, but then it fell into sin. God had to now provide redemption as well in light of all of this. Okay? So God has a plan here now for the universe, is so inclusive, for the salvation of individual men, for Israel as a nation, that plan is included. The church is included in this plan. One for angels is included in this plan. And the demons are also included. God's going to deal with all aspects because God is sovereign. He's got all of this in control. And he's got a plan. He's going to work all this out. And it's all going to be for the glory of God. So the glory of God is the greater thing, not just the salvation of individual men, which is what covenant theology emphasizes more and more. Okay? So as we just bring this to a close now, we want to think about, again, when we first taught on dispensations in an introduction to dispensational truth, there was some four or five things that we set forth there on the back side of your fourth page there. What are they? Here they are. The word dispensation is a biblical word or term. It's found in Colossians 1:25 and 29. It's found in Ephesians as well. So dispensation is a biblical word. We're right on the money here by understanding and studying Scripture. Okay? Secondly, we started off with this evening with this. The need to rightly divide the Word of God is a biblical concept. 2 Timothy 2:15. And as we study the Scriptures, we will rightly divide. We will see these distinctions. And we will become dispensational in our perspective of Scripture. Number three, the recognition that all the Bible is for us, true, but all is not written directly to us, is an important principle. And that's why when you rightly divide the Word of truth, you come up with this understanding that there is some of the Bible that's written directly to the church today, but not all the Bible is written directly to us, but it's all that is for us. And that's why we're going to study Nehemiah here in a couple of weeks after I get back from my Alaska trip. And lastly, I've just left these on your blank here. The foundation for a dispensational understanding of the Bible is consistently study the Bible by utilizing a normal grammatical, historical, contextual method of interpretation. Let's not allegorize. Let's not change things. And let's have an understanding of all of that. So these are some importance of a dispensational understanding of the Bible. Was this helpful? What I kind of set forth here? I mean, it kind of helped me to put some of this stuff together in my mind and grasp, why am I not a covenant theologian? Why am I not a Calvinist? Why am I not Arminian? It's because I have been faithfully taught the Word of God from a dispensational perspective of Scripture. And it's been very, very helpful. So when I saw this, I thought, I got to teach this as my last message, because I think even though we're not looking at a ton of Scripture tonight, we are trying to see again where all these holes are. Greg?
Referencing back to the Bible aspect, is it misguided then for the church, for Christians who seek to, I'm thinking about the abortion issue, I'm thinking about the gay marriage issue.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
I would say this. I would say, you know, I think in Paul's day there was a lot of those issues. I think they had abortions in Rome. But I don't see anything in the Scripture where Paul got on that bandwagon. He just kept preaching the gospel. He just believed as people were saved and got the Holy Spirit, that people would see the truth of what's right to do what's right and what's wrong. They'd have the Holy Spirit living within them and that God would direct them. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't do that. I mean, that's a liberty issue. And if you want to protest an abortion clinic or stand up against that or try to make the world a little bit better place to live, I think that's a responsibility all Christians have. But it's not our emphasis. Our emphasis is to preach the gospel, teach the Word of God, so that people can be built up in their faith and then they can go and do the same thing and just pass on the truth of the Word of God. That's my phone, I think. We'll let it go. So.
But there is a danger of what you warned about joining hands with one of them.
Right.
Sort of
yeah, at the Washington. Yeah, for years at the Washington County Fair, they had this table right by us where they had people were abortion. They were wanted us to sign their petition. I'd sign it, but they were almost all Roman Catholics that were doing that. And, you know, I understand that. We're on the same page there. But and they might wonder why I don't come over there and work in their booth, because this is my emphasis, preaching the gospel and sharing Christ with people. If people get saved, God can then change, and they get under teaching, God can change their mind and their thinking and lead them to the truth so that they can be used wherever they are. Yeah, you can't force anybody to do anything. Even when it comes to Christianity, I try to challenge people, but some people just put on the brakes and resist being challenged. You know, some people think that's legalism to challenge people. I think that's not legalism. You know, that's why the Spirit of God is always trying to challenge us to make adjustments and to move in the right direction. And so I think that's what God would have for us to do. Any other questions? Yes, Lynn? Well, they would say John 3:16 is referring to all the elect. For God so loved all the elect in the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that if those that are elect in the world believe in him, they shouldn't perish but have eternal life. So they put on glasses, like some people put on baptism glasses. Well, I think this says baptism, you know. That's how they look at that. Yeah. So that's why it's hard sometimes to talk to some people, because they're ingrained in what they believe, and they believe it's right. And I think Roman Catholics, you know, if I talk to a priest, he'd probably think he's right. And I've talked to some clergymen, and we've gotten into some heated arguments and discussions about things, but I'd say, well, you preach what you preach. I'll preach what I preach. We'll see who's right. What can I say? I can't change his mind. And he's not going to change mine, because I believe I'm teaching it right. I think I'm cutting it straight. That doesn't mean everything I say is perfect. It's not. I'm a sinner like everybody else. So. Any other questions anybody have? Oh, I thought there'd be a lot of questions here. Is this helpful? All right, let's pray and we'll be done. Okay. Father, we thank you for your grace tonight. We commit our evening to you. Pray, Father, as people would just read over this from time to time, they could begin to see more and more truth of what we have taught here in this whole section on dispensationalism. Thanks again for your grace. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for what he's provided for us and freeing us, Father, from all falseness, that we can just have the truth. We have the Spirit of truth within us to guide us and direct us. I pray for Sid again, Father, as I think of his needs and Allison and Elson, Father, if we could help them in some way, I pray that you would guide and direct. We thank you for your grace now in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed, friends. Thank you.